Your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let me, while you're turning, let me preface this by saying, you know, I have taught and preached through this chapter many times, at least four or five, well, at least three times I know of, and maybe more. And every time I do it, it comes out different. I use the same outline, you know, right here, see? I got my notes. I use my same basic outline, but it comes out different. And I think that, I know that as pastors, we can present the same message, you know, more than once because of, you know, if you've been here as long as I have, you know, you do some repeating of books and things like that. But if I were presenting this at a Bible conference or something, I would present it completely different than I'm going to do tonight. Same exact message, but I just don't feel led to do it the way I would do it there. Now, what I would probably do in a place where they didn't know me is I would leave my car running outside, and then I would, you know, I would just start peeling varnish off all the benches, okay? So when I go in through this, when we go through, I was looking at my notes this afternoon and we're going, you know, I just don't feel compelled by God to just blister you or chastise anybody. I just want to, tonight the Lord just laid on me, just share what it says and let the Lord do that, okay? And so if I say something that is applicable to you, it's not necessarily purposeful in my mind, but at the same time, if the shoe fits, you know, kick yourself with it and repent and move forward, right? Amen? A couple of us went, well. So, just keep that in mind. And when you hear what I'm going to say, some of it, you're going to go, yeah, well, I could hear that just really. But I just don't have that. The Lord did not put that on my heart to present it that way, other than presenting the truth very calmly and very succinctly. Okay, now, last week we talked about the fact that every Christian has the opportunity to earn up to five rewards called crowns. Now, I also mentioned that while they're available, whether or not we have them is up to us. There's the incorruptible crown, which is given to those who are disciplined in their spiritual life. There is the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. There's the crown of righteousness for God living a godly separated life. There is the crown of glory for the faithful pastors. Then there's number five, the crown of life, which is given to every overcomer. And, of course, that's the only one you can't earn because it's a gift. So you'll have at least one. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins by using the word wherefore. And when you find the word wherefore, you want to find out what it's there for. And so that takes us back to verse 18 of chapter 2. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our, drop to verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3. Let me read that again. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, but once and again, but Satan hindered us. Verse 3, 1, chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now remember, Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and people got saved, and a church was established, and after 3 weeks or so, he had to flee for his life. He landed in Berea, and he preached the gospel, and in a few weeks, the same thing happened. He had to flee for his life. He ends up in Athens, and then he finally lands in Corinth, and while he's in Corinth, he just cannot stand the thought of not knowing what's going on with the church in Thessalonica. So he sends his son in the ministry, Timothy, to go find out. Verse 1 again, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone by myself, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, he calls Timothy three things. Number one, he calls him a brother in Christ. Number two, he calls him a minister. That's the word diakonos. It means servant. And number three, he calls him a fellow laborer. Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be a fellow laborer with other Christians in the propagation of the gospel? That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be able to share the gospel with other people, and to do it alongside of others is even more blessed. Nothing more blessed than being a fellow laborer in the gospel. All of us are. Paul sends Timothy to do two things. Notice, number one, verse two, to establish them and to comfort them. Another word, establish, means to solidify or make firm. It's to stabilize. Grounded is a good idea here. They were baby Christians. They were not yet grounded. Now, we all need to be spiritually grounded, right? Found solid. Well grounded is so important. We need to be so solid and so grounded in our walk with God that when the devil comes along and throws rocks in our way, we're not fazed. It doesn't faze us. We'll just be able to stand and just keep marching forward, not be shaken. So many believers are shaken, and something comes, you know, they get this idea, I think, from the TV and radio and now internet preachers, where they think that to be saved, you know, all your problems are going to go away. Boy, that's not true, is it? And all you just need is give your life to Jesus and everything will be just wonderful. And friend, the devil's going to see to it that that's not going to happen. Have you experienced this? Nod your head. Okay, it's not a trick question. Yeah, and so they're baby Christians, and something goes wrong, and they back up. We had a cat one time named Chester. He was a white kitty. He was a stupid, stupid cat. Was it Chester? No, it was a different stupid cat, and it was yellow a long time ago. And what I had to teach him to stay out of stuff, you know, I would have to whack him when he was, you know, just on the nose. You know how you do. And it works with kids, too, but I think you're not allowed to do that part anymore. But just kidding. And so eventually he got to where he knew what the word no meant, right? And he also learned the things he should not do. And he would do just like we, even as adults, do sometimes. He would inch towards something that he knew he shouldn't be doing. And the closer he got, the more he began to wince. He knew it was coming. He knew he shouldn't be there, right? But he went that direction anyway, knowing the consequences were on their way. Wham! And there he would go. By that time, all I'd do is go, no. And he would run away. But you know, that's what happens to us if we're not careful. If we're not grounded in the Word of God, eventually we become shell-shocked. The devil will just beat on us and beat on us. And many churches have roles just filled with names of people that the devil has machine-gunned to the point where they just drop out. They can't take it. They don't have the grounding that they should have. So Timothy is sent. He's a pastor. He is not yet, but he will be in Ephesus. And he's sent to by Paul to Ephesus to ground them so that they would never, ever fail in their service of the Lord. Let me be quick to say that you and I are not going to get grounded in the Word of God by getting our Bible study once a week. I'm telling this to the wrong people because you're here on Wednesday night. Can you imagine how wavering, how unsteady, how vacillating, how undependable that believer must be who attends Bible study at most 45 minutes a week, one Sunday morning? Why? Well, those of us who are here every time the doors are open do study the Bible daily. Folks, we are, would you agree, woefully inadequate in our spiritual walk? Sure. How much more, then, is that professing Christian whose only dose of the Bible is once a week at best for 45 minutes? He comes in, sits down, tips his hat in God's direction, and leaves, and that's the end of it for the whole week. I was talking with a young man yesterday about the Lord and about church attendance, and we were talking about a person that we both knew that needed to be in church, and this young fellow does go to church. And I said, what about your friend? And he said, well, this lady at best only goes to her church once in a while, and if she does, it's only Sunday morning. And I said, why do you think that is? And he said, well, because she thinks that that's her duty. And once she's done the Sunday morning bit, she's done for a week. Now I can go back doing everything else. And, you know, that's because we have taught, not we, but people in churches have been taught that Christianity is not something we are every day. It's something we do inside of four walls. When Constantine, and I've said this before, so I'll make it quick. When Constantine was converted, or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, the emperor of Rome, he Christianized, small c, the paganistic religions of Rome. The pagan religions of Rome, they went right on worshiping the same images. They went right on with the same stuff from the pit, but they changed the names. For example, they no longer going to worship Neptune. We're going to call him Simon Peter, and they went right on worshiping the same images. Bible Christianity went underground at that point, as you know. But he also did a terrible, horrible thing, worse than what I've just described. He changed the word for the body of Christ, the assembly of the people, from the New Testament Greek word, which was, my mind just slipped a gear. I can think of the other word. Ecclesia, people of God called out, right? We're the ecclesia. You see that on Spanish churches, Ecclesia de Baptizo, Baptist church. That's what that says. Ecclesia, it means something that we are. The devil just almost made me forget that. And then he changed it to the word Kuriakos, which means the lordly house. And he changed what the perception of the culture and the people in most of the in the Roman Empire, from thinking about something that we are out where we live, right, to something we do inside of four walls. And that's what most people today think, that Christianity is something that you do inside of four walls. We have to be grounded in the Word to the point that when the earthquakes of life come, we will not be toppled down. And we're not going to get that with one service, one Bible. That's why I don't do sermons, because I know that most church members do not read their Bible every day, do not study the Bible every day, don't even do it twice a week or three. I mean, the most they're going to get is when they come for what. And so we're going to take as much of the Bible and give as much as I possibly can to you as best the Lord gives me ability, so that you will not stand before God and say, oh, I didn't know. And then at that point, the Lord says, why didn't you tell them? I did tell them. Then you'll look back and go, why didn't you listen? And then it's up to you. So we've got to be grounded, and you can't, and you're not going to grow spiritually on milk toast, bread and water. Beloved, you and I are not grounded by just a short period of time every week in the Bible. It doesn't matter. It takes time and time and hours and hours and hours. So Paul sends Timothy to establish them, ground them, equip them, solidify them, get them firm in the faith. And by the way, let me remind you that not being like that is the reason so many professing Christians are distracted by the trappings and the allurements and the cares of this life. It's because they're not grounded. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, the father of the boys going up down to Egypt, he said, don't fall out by the way, right? Don't fall out by the way. See that you fall not out by the way. And the road to heaven is strewn with people who have fallen out by the way. The devil sends something in their way, and it's designed to cause them to stray into the world. And because they're not grounded, they will fall for it. I was looking at a survey yesterday and this today also a little bit of someone who has interviewed, surveyed large numbers of what they call evangelical Christians. This is supposedly Bible-believing Christians. And they answered some things pretty good and some of them not so good. And one of them just stunned me. Would you agree? Yes, very strongly. You know how they do. Some strongly, don't know. Some negative, no, disagree, or strongly disagree. That Jesus is the first of, the greatest of all of God's creations. Over 80%, I read in this study, these are supposed to be Bible-believing church members, said, I mean, on those little charts, they're like little thermometers, you know. The chart over here, I strongly agree, was, and the number that strongly disagreed was way down here. You know why? Because they're not being taught the Bible. And they believe Jesus is a created being. That's mind-numbing to me. Does that bother anybody besides me? Please say yes. But that's why when the Mormons knock on their door, or the JWs knock on their door, and they talk about, you know, these things because that's what they believe, that Jesus is a created being. Every cult there is, even the ones that call themselves churches, even the ones that call themselves churches, that deny the deity of Christ and the personhood of the Holy Spirit, they're a cult. Amen? They're a cult. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are that way. The Mormons are that way, and on and on. And Baptist churches lose thousands and tens of thousands of people every year just to the Mormons. They do more with a lie than we do with the truth. It's pathetic. So we have to be grounded. The JWs knock on the door, and they get you roped in, and these Baptist church members sit there, and they talk about the Lord, God, and the Father, the Holy Spirit, and all, and they don't realize that they're not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. And then they start attacking the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the Holy Trinity. Amen. My dad's brother got involved with a Jehovah's Witness girl, and they messed him up something horrible. Married her. He came back to visit my grandfather, country pastor, and spent a week with him. My grandfather, who was not well educated in any way, took the Bible, and the Lord gave him the Word of God in his heart to share, and he untwisted my uncle, his son's brain. He went back to Knoxville, and the elders of the JW, what do they call their church buildings? Kingdom Hall. The Kingdom Hall. There's one right across from my in-laws. I should know this. The Kingdom Hall, they twisted him back up and basically forbade him to ever talk to his father again. Terrible. Terrible. You see, we don't know what the Bible teaches. We know what we believe, but we don't know why we believe it. And so Timothy is sent there to teach them why they believe what they believe. I submit to you, that's a serious, important thing. He says in verse 2, he calls him a fellow laborer in the gospel. And then he says of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. He's talking about their being in Christ. Why? So that in verse 3, no man should be moved, has the idea of being deceived, by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. What? These afflictions. He says, you guys understand, I told you that life would not be easy just because you're now saved. I told you that the devil would work on me. In fact, I had to tell you that. I'm sure he would say, that's what he was saying as he had to leave town, and otherwise they would have killed him. We are appointed thereunto. What is appointed unto what? Suffering. All who will live godly shall what? Suffer. You know, how we react is more important than how we act. Have you learned that? How we react is more important than how we act. We can act Christian all day long. But when the trials come, how do we react? Do we actually react or do we respond? Verse 5. Well, back to verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, we plural, all of us, even as it came to pass, and you know what happened to me. It's going to happen. Don't let that discourage you. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't stand it any longer, I just had to know, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul came to the point where he said, I just can't stand it. I've got to know. So he sends Timothy to find out if their faith was real. Now, had the report come back saying, man, Paul, I can't find any of them. They're gone. Or they all just quit. I found a few of them, but they said, we gave up on that. Paul would have known that their faith was superficial. And there are lots of church rolls with names on them of people who come down the aisle, take the pastor by the hand, make a quote-unquote profession of faith, and they're no more saved than a jaybird. Now, we've got to be very careful when someone walks the aisle. You know, you can't just do what they call the 1-2-3 pray after me. You're not saved just by repeating some formula, right? God has to draw you. Amen? Speaking of my uncle, we know he's in heaven because my grandmother, my dad's mother, we're both of his mother, I said, we were talking about him being a Jehovah's Witness. I said, do you know whether he's saved or not? She says, oh, I know he's saved. How do you know he was saved? I was in the revival meeting standing next to him near the back. He was a young teenager, and he was holding on to the bench during the invitation. His knuckles were turning white, and tears were running down his face. And she said, son, don't you want to get saved? And he said, yes, I do. And he went down the aisle. She said, because it was the Lord, it was calling him. He draws us. No man comes to the Father except the Lord draws you. The Holy Spirit draws you. And then you respond by receiving that, answering that call and receiving Christ by grace through faith plus nothing. If you come down the aisle and think that you're going to get saved by being baptized, I personally don't think, you know, there's a real good chance that you're being saved because you think you've got to do something to be saved. Now, I also believe that God in his mercy, right, in his mercy, if someone comes innocently wanting to answer that call and some two-by-four-headed preacher tells them, well, you got to be baptized to be saved, I think God saves them anyway. I really do. But if they come believing they have to work for it before they may, that's different. Would y'all, does that make sense? Okay. So, I'm glad I'm not having to make that ascertainment. I'm glad God works all that out. But when someone comes down the aisle and they take me by the hand, I talk with them and ask them a lot of questions, and I try to get them to answer, you know, questions that they've not heard preachers ask before so that I know for sure that they understand. Children especially. When a child comes forward, especially if they're very young, I typically will not present them to the congregation as having been saved and as a candidate for baptism till the Lord has, you know, we've talked with the parents, talked with them, and we've, you know, shown them what the Bible, make sure that they've taken a step toward God, of course. But I want to make sure that they don't, like my wife, spend all of their junior high and teenage years until they got near late teenage years and realize that they were never saved and got saved later. And that's very important. And children can get saved at a young age, amen? They sure can. But we have to be sure that they understand the gospel and their heart is not just responding to the message, but their heart is responding to the call. That's real important. And sometimes a child will come and they don't get it. When Hannah got saved, she came, we took her down the aisle, pastor took her by the hand, we prayed, we presented her to the congregation, says she's taking a step toward God. She was about, see, what year was that? It was about 1990, so she'd have been about seven years old. And then she had to go through a class where she was taught what the Bible teaches about our condition, what it teaches about salvation, who is Jesus, why did he die, what happened after you. And so then Libby Reynolds, who just went to be with the Lord, she was 90-something, head of the children's ministry. I worked for her teaching Sunday school. She came to our house in Mesquite and sat down with Hannah and talked with her and verified to the Lord impressed upon her heart, the child understands and the child has made the right. And so then we took her back before the church and presented her for baptism and she was baptized. So a lot of people who walk the aisle have made superficial professions of faith, but they don't possess eternal life. And if, by the way, and you and I can't tell that. It's our job as pastors and church leaders to and parents to make sure that the kids understand. But, you know, we really don't know for sure. We just trust that in the Lord's hands, right? So we have to make sure that they understand the word. So Paul receives a report back that gives the genuineness of their faith, tells him how genuine it was. Verse 5, he says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Paul reveals here the haunting fear that every true pastor has. That fear that somehow after having given their life and their time into the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the true pastor, like the Apostle Paul, has the haunting fear that he will find one day that people, some people, maybe all of them, didn't listen, didn't respond, and his labor was in vain. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, if we're saved, all of our works will be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. And they will be tested to see whether they are done under the control of the Spirit of God or under the control of the flesh, whether we'll be rewarded or whether we'll suffer loss. And when the fire removes the dross, only that which is done was done under the control of the Spirit of God will remain, and everything else will be destroyed. And listen, friend, once this process is complete, every believer goes through it, then we will take our rewards, called crowns, and Revelation 4:10 says we will cast them at the feet of Jesus as a love gift to him for all that he's done for us. In other words, it's not enough to be saved. It's not enough to be a member of the church. It's not enough to attend church, even every service. It's not enough to give some of our money. It's not enough to pray once in a while. Our gift to Christ, our proof that we really love him, will be visible for all of creation to see that day. And I'm here to tell you this evening that what you and I do for Christ in this life is very important. And why we did it is very important. And it will be determined on that day what we give to him. And I submit to you that this single truth ought to motivate every true child of God in this world that we know to serve Christ faithfully and without any impurities in our heart until he calls us home. But instead, we pastors pull our proverbial hair out trying to find somebody in this day and age in which we live who's willing to even do one thing for the Lord that they say they love. There ought to be a list that every pastor has, a mile long, with every member of his church name on it, who are waiting to do something for Jesus, but there's not enough room for them to do it. There's too many people volunteering and not enough tasks. Instead, it's the other way around. And every church I know anything about, every pastor has the same problem. We have a list a mile long of people, yes, but it's of people doing absolutely nothing for Jesus. And when the day of judgment comes, they're going to be asked, "What did you do for me?" the Lord will say. Someday I'll stand before my Lord and he will look at us and say, "My child, what did you do with the life I've given you? The promises you were to claim, the power you had in my own name, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my dear Lord. What did you do for me?" "Well, I was a member of the South Heights Baptist Church." "But what did you do for me?" Christ will ask. "Well, I would have done more, but you know, I had this to do and that to do, and they ate up my time." Or, "I had had this activity, and that was so pressing. Or, well, the pastor said something. I can't imagine this. The pastor said something I didn't like. And I showed him, I quit. I stayed home the rest of my life. Well, I showed him. Or the Sunday school teacher forgot my birthday. And on and on and on we could go. Giving Jesus excuses why we didn't serve him. The gifts and knowledge that were mine. At that point, we'll think, why didn't I redeem the time? The love he had for me was so abundant and so free. And then I'll see my Savior face to face. I'll want to thank him for his grace, and I will have no crowns to lay before the feet of my dear Lord. How sad. I believe that at that point, with tears in his eyes, Jesus will take our puny, pathetic excuses and our half-hearted attempts to serve him, and the mere pittance we returned him out of the abundance that he blessed us with, and he will put it in the crucible, a pot. He will turn up the fire. And when all that was done under the control of the Spirit of God, under the flesh, is burned away, all that was done by the Spirit of God will remain, and he will reward us accordingly. And that is what we, standing before the crucified Jesus and in the sight of all the angels of heaven and the redeemed of all the ages and with our heads bowed in shame, that is when we will be giving what we will be giving back to him. And that is why Revelation chapter 21 verse 4 says, God shall wipe the tears from our eyes, every eye. As we weep over what could have been. Wonder what could have been if we had given all to him. Wonder what he would do if only to him we would be true. Wonder what miracles we'd see. What will I hear my master say when I stand before him at the judgment day? Will I hear him say, well done for a life, all that I've said and done? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things that I can do, I'll find out then that they're all worthless too. But if I let him live his life through me, I will live in confidence and dignity. And then I'll see my Savior face to face, and I'll thank him for his grace. And hear him say, well done. What will I hear my master say? Let's pray.